God has warned the nation through Isaiah that because they have rejected his word, they are in darkness. And the longer they walk in that darkness, he said, the angrier they will become, the more bitter and the more gloom that they will find, as we saw that in the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 8. So now picking up in Isaiah chapter 9, he says, but there will be no more gloom. So you see the tie in there from the gloom of chapter 8, verse 22, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. So gloom is going to be upon those who reject the word. That's a promise from God. But there will be no more gloom, God promises, for her who was in anguish in earlier times. Who is this? This is the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. If you're not familiar with those names, basically if you trace back to Jacob, who was later called Israel, he had 12 sons, and some of the more famous ones like Levi and Judah, Benjamin. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali, also sons of Jacob. So as a result, they became fathers of their own large families, which became tribes. So there's the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and there's the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. When Joshua led the tribes into the promised land and they fought against the Philistines and the various Canaanite peoples, ultimately, when they got enough of victory, then they divided up the land by lot. And so they basically rolled the dice and said, okay, you guys get this section, you guys get this section. And they all moved into their sections. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali got sections way up north. If you're familiar with the layout of Israel, down by Egypt is where Jerusalem and the rest of these cities that we usually think of regarding the southern kingdom of Judah. But then up north, if you follow the Jordan River north, you end up to what's called the Sea of Galilee. And just there to the left, or to the west of the Sea of Galilee, are these inheritance lands, or lands of inheritance, that Zebulun and Naphtali received. And so the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali are promised a time when there's going to be no more gloom. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Well, certainly they had had plenty of gloom and they had had plenty of anguish. God had judged them. And because they had walked in darkness, because they had rejected the word of God, God brought judgment upon them in the form of the Assyrian Empire expanding their borders and taking over. Remember that long before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away in the Babylonian captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away in the Assyrian captivity, never to return. And so the Assyrians moved down from the north and grabbed, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, some of the first and certainly the most miserable or the most anguish-filled times were in these in the lands of these two tribes. And so they had walked in darkness, they had rejected the word, they had been carried off captive, but God is saying to them, later on, he shall make it glorious. That in earlier times, they were judged, but now, or not now, but in later times from Isaiah, the land would be made glorious. How? How would the land of Zebulun and Naphtali be made glorious? He says, by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That may sound familiar to you, especially those of you who are with us in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn over to the New Testament, you see that Matthew tells us what the fulfillment of this is, that the people in the region of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, would see a great light, and that light they would see, turns out, is Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in chapter 4, when this was fulfilled, chapter 4, verse 13, that This is right after John the Baptist had been arrested and Jesus moves up into Galilee. And it says in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew makes this comment. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus came into the region of Galilee, and the people who had walked in darkness were suddenly bathed in light. Jesus was there. His glory was present. But even the glorious message that he was preaching of repentance, he's bathing the people in light. Remember the Gospel of John, since you're in Matthew, probably still in Matthew. You can look at the Gospel of John, just a few more books to the right. And John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. So they, the Galilee of the Gentiles, they had lived in a dark land. The light would shine on them. Whether or not they saw that light, whether or not they received that light, would be up to each individual heart. And in fact, many who had walked in darkness would not recognize the light or comprehend it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, again, a little bit further to the right. If we keep going through the Bible like this, to the right, to the right, to the right, pretty soon we're all the way through. John 8, verse 12, Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So here Jesus, you know, is saying, hey, I'm light. And if you're in darkness, you can choose to follow after and you won't be in darkness anymore. If you choose not to follow, you'll stay in darkness, obviously, but you can have the light of life. If you look at chapter 12, again, traveling to the right, travel to the right to see the light. Verse 35 of chapter 12, Jesus saying, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. So a lot of times, you know, we might read the Gospel of John and think that he's using this figure of speech, but in fact, he was pointing this out to us over and over again. This is the light that was shining on Galilee of the Gentiles and the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This, he is the light that was promised. So going back to Isaiah chapter 9 and saying that the light would shine on these people that live in a dark land, Isaiah 9 verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. Notice God speaking now to somebody directly. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. So what's happening here is the Father is addressing, at one point he was saying, he was talking to the people and saying, look, if you walk in opposition to my word, you're going to walk in darkness. But let me tell you a promise. There's light, not gloom, not darkness for people coming soon. And then speaking of that light, he basically, the Father turns to the light, turns to Jesus and says, you're going to multiply the nation. You're going to do this. You're going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. So speaking to Jesus, the Father tells him that he'll do these things. He'll multiply the nation. He'll increase their gladness. This is still yet future. A lot of times what you find in prophecy is that when the prophecies are of Christ, God will very naturally transition from the first coming to the second coming, a lot of times without even an alert. So, and we'll cover this stuff later when we get into more of these messianic prophecies. So I don't want to sidetrack us yet. But what he's talking about now is the future, because when Jesus came in the first coming, he didn't multiply the nation, did he? As a matter of fact, the nation was under the yoke of the Roman Empire. They were certainly not expanding their borders at all. And the nation will be multiplied, and the Jews who are oppressed and downtrodden will one day have their burdens lifted. They won't be under the rod of their oppressors anymore. Interesting that if you study this out in Scripture, the nation being multiplied, we think of Israel as a very small place, and it is, you know, it tends to be a small place. Many people equate it to about the size of New Jersey. That doesn't really work for me because I've never been. Actually, I have been to New Jersey, but I didn't really drive around the state and say, "Huh, this is like Israel." However, if you take our local area and start to look at our area and try and compare, if we started in Cheyenne and drove down to like Fort Collins, Greeley area, okay, and then drove up to Gillette and then back down to Cheyenne, that rough shape, you've basically just went around Israel. Okay, that's how small this country is. So I think when people, you know, when you know, we turn 50 or 60 or whenever it is that we can afford to take a month-long vacation and rent a motorhome and drive around and see the country, you know, I think you can just take about 3 or 4 days off of work in Israel and see the country. It's really not that that large. It's pretty small. Well, the borders that are promised, though, are great, much greater than they are today. Forgetting the disputed lands, you know, the Golan Heights and the West Bank and these places, forgetting those disputed lands, for God there is no dispute. He told the Jews that their border, their east, you know, that's funny, they talk about the West Bank. I often think, which river? Because they're talking about the West Bank of the Jordan River. I'm thinking that according to God, the West Bank of the Euphrates River. Now, if you know your geography, you know that's all the way into the middle of Iraq. And so going way further north than you would expect, certainly way further west or east than you would expect to the Euphrates River, down into Egypt where the Nile is, Israel's going to be very large under Jesus. You know, if your Messiah is the king of the world, he can pretty much establish your borders wherever he wants. And so he's going to multiply the nation, increase their gladness. The gladness certainly going to be unprecedented for the people, for the Jews. The Jews have maintained a wonderful sense of humor throughout the last, oh, I don't know, about 5,000 years. And many of the greatest comedians, as a matter of fact, are Jews. And I think that seems to be just bred into them that when the devil and the world hand you this mess, what else are you going to do but laugh? If you don't laugh, you're going to die. So I think that many of them have become comedians just because of that, but whether they realize that or not. However, it's a grievous thing. Being a Jew in the world today, to really have a Jewish experience, to really understand that much of the world hates you without even understanding why, that it tends to be a bit of a grievous existence. And the happiness in that day is going to be like no celebration you've read about in the Bible, although they do try to equate these things. But look at these, you shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence. It's hard to equate, but he says, as with the gladness of harvest, you know, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Again, pale in comparison, but again, the word glad is kind of, you know, hey, how are you doing? I'm glad. You know, it's like, it's like when you say God is good. It just doesn't seem to be big enough. Well, they do equate this to the gladness of harvest after the farmers have worked all season and they went through all that labor, and then the weather was in our favor and everything worked out, and now we're sitting on a lot of food until next season, and it's a time of great rejoicing. Same thing too is when you win the war and you divide the spoil. It's like you just got paid. Your life was saved and you just got a big paycheck, and so they're equating it to that. But certainly the gladness of the Jews when Christ comes back is going to be unprecedented. What else? Oh, you know, breaking the rod and the staff and the yoke. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. What the Father is saying to the light, who is Jesus, saying, you are going to basically throw off the yoke of oppression. You're going to break the rod that has broken the back of the Jews, essentially. And if you go forward, again, traveling right, find the minor prophet of Joel. And if you have trouble finding it, it's understandable. It's right after Hosea, if you come to Hosea. Or the table of contents is always great, too. In the beginning of your Bible there's a table of contents that becomes invaluable. Invaluable. Doesn't that sound like unvaluable? There's valuable and there's invaluable, and they both mean exactly the same thing. Why is that? I don't know. Anyway, the person who wrote that dictionary also entered flammable and inflammable, right? Which also mean the same thing. Because they thought they were competent, but they were incompetent. Okay. So hopefully I've given you enough time not to be self-conscious that you found the book of Joel while people were busy listening to me ramble about the English language. You found Joel chapter 3. The nations who mistreated the Jews, who put the rod of oppression on their back, who put the yoke of slavery on the Jews, they're going to be judged. Joel chapter 3 begins in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time," speaking of Christ has returned, the millennial kingdom is about to be established, he says, "when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they've divided up my land." And he goes on, and they've cast lots for my people, meaning they were traded, you know, they were in the slave trade, even trading children. And goes on, and as you read these things about how they've stolen the Jews' treasure, which belonged to God, how they took it for their temples and sold them into slavery, and God says, you are so going to be judged in the valley of decision, or in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so he promises them, you will be judged. As a matter of fact, one thing that we often misinterpret, Matthew chapter 25, the famous separation of the sheep and the goats, when has this conversation, the Lord has this conversation with what we think of as people. We think it's individuals standing before the judgment seat, and he's saying that, I was naked and you didn't give me clothes. I was hungry and you didn't give me food. I was in jail and you didn't visit me. And we often equate that individually. But in fact, what he's talking about there in Matthew 25 is the judgment of the nations, that same thing when he's going to break the rod of the oppressor and the yoke of the slave trader against the Jews. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, notice this, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another." Again, he's still talking about the nations. This is not the famous sheep and the goat separation is the judgment of the nations. So he says, "All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." There's a lot of this. I'm not going to read all this. But essentially, he goes through that whole dialogue of, you guys helped me and you guys didn't help me. And they say, when did we help you or when did we not help you? And he goes on to say that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. His brethren were the Jews. He says that you did it to these brothers of mine. So he will say, it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, the judgment of the nations, that all the nations are going to be gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and they will be judged based on how they treated the Jews. And those who mistreated the Jews, who stole from them, who traded them in slavery, those who mistreated the Jews will be not making it into the millennium. And so this is the promise, and so this is how the yoke of their burden and the rod of their oppressor is going to be broken, as God said. Then continuing in Isaiah 9 in verse 6, I think we are. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Well, obviously, this is sounding very familiar. If you've ever gotten a Christmas card before, hopefully this is sounding familiar to you. How would all this come about? How would all this breaking the rod of the oppressor and bringing happiness to the Jews and expanding the borders or multiplying the nation, how is all that going to come about? Through the birth of a child. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. This is the prophesied son of a virgin. If you remember back in chapter 7, in verse 4, there was that prophecy saying, I thought it was chapter 7, verse 4. Apparently it's not. It was probably 14. It was 7:14 is where that is. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Remember, Emmanuel, that's God with us. A child, a son specifically born to a virgin who was called God with us. This child is the one on whose shoulders all the government will ultimately rest. Now, this is interesting because if you are not a big fan of big government, if you're of the Republican slant, hey, this government's going to fit on his shoulders. So not a big government. Or you could look at it the other way from probably a more democratic side and say, well, Jesus is strong enough. He can put a big government on his shoulders. Either way, the whole government's going on just his shoulders. The prophets all agree that the Messiah would be the king. And so the government's going to be on his shoulders. You might remember, if you're a fan of Jeremiah, some people love Jeremiah. Some people really don't like Jeremiah. But if you're a fan of Jeremiah, you probably remember Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Interesting how all these titles of Jesus are so prophetic and so clear. Emmanuel, God with us. Where God actually came and tabernacled among us, he was Emmanuel. And the Lord, our righteousness, not our righteousness. Our righteousness is his filthy rags, but the righteousness that's imparted and imputed to us through Jesus. He is the Lord. He is our righteousness. He's the Lord, our righteousness. And he's also called, covered that already, Emmanuel, God with us, and the Lord, our righteousness. It becomes more and more evident as you read this that all these names, notice the name Wonderful. He's also called the name Wonderful. His name, Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful. Now, maybe you thought that was an adjective. Maybe you thought it was He's wonderful. You know what? It's better than good. It's better than great. He's wonderful. Well, it's actually, that's a name also, that his name will be called. And notice this, Wonderful. You might remember in the book of Judges, before that whole story of Samson gets going with Samson pulling down pushing down the columns and killing the Philistines and, you know, eating honey out of the lion and having his hair cut off and all that stuff. If you trace back to before he was born, he had a couple of parents, as most people do, at one time or another. And so he's got a couple of parents and an angel of the Lord. Now, I specify, I shouldn't even say an angel. It's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Malak is the Hebrew. Angelos is the Greek word. And we have to be careful when we translate that, because it means messenger. And in the context, it's usually translated angel, but it can mean a messenger. Sometimes human people are called Malak or Angelos because they're messengers of God. Well, this is the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord shows up, you need to understand it's not an angel, it's a messenger of God, which is very often, especially in the Old Testament, very often a, what theologians call a Christophany, which is a fancy word for Jesus shows up in the Old Testament before he's born to the Virgin Mary. You know, he's preeminent. He's always existed. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's around. So when he shows up, he's often referred to as the angel of the Lord. Again, I would prefer the translation, the messenger of the Lord. But again, I'm not in the business of writing Bible translations, so they can do it as they wish. But this angel, messenger, the angel of the Lord shows up to this couple and has a conversation with them and things. And so when they hear he's coming back, you know, they're like, we should offer him an offering. You know, we need to offer some kind of sacrifice. And so they prepared an offering, put it on this altar, and the angel of the Lord, fire comes out from the altar and consumes it miraculously. And the guy says to the angel of the Lord, this is in Judges 13, he says, what is your name so that when your words come to pass, we can honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful? The name of this messenger was Wonderful, the same guy who one day would have the government resting on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful. Also, Counselor. His name will be called Wonderful. Counselor. Again, nowadays, Counselor kind of goes into two groups. If you're in the court system, Counselor is typically the name that you give to a lawyer. You know, okay, you're up, Counselor, kind of thing. Or you have like the psychologist, who is also called a counselor. In this case, biblically speaking, the role of counselor was pretty strictly reserved for the king. That the king was the counselor. You can jot down next to the word counselor, you can jot down Micah 4:9 if you'd like to look that up. And so seeing him called Wonderful Counselor indicates that as he rules, he's God ruling as king, or you could say his kingly counsel is divine or miraculously gifted, however you want to look at it. So you'd be justified in putting a comma in between Wonderful and Counselor, or you can look at it and saying Wonderful is a name of deity, Counselor is a description of a king, and so if you use it as an adjective, he's a divine king. And of course, Mighty God, Eternal Father, kind of hard to miss that. If you missed the divine part of Wonderful, when this child will be born to us and he'll be called Mighty God, hard to miss that one, in case there's any doubt that the Messiah is divine from the wonderful part, certainly being called Mighty God, Eternal Father shows up there. This is an important point that we must not miss. You should know by now that one of the marks of a cult is that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus is God. They'll say, oh, he's the Son of God. Or they'll say, oh, we believe he's a God. Or we believe he achieved some kind of Christ consciousness and he was absorbed into the Godness of the world. Or however that works. He's the force, you know, he's... True Christianity acknowledges that Jesus is God, and that's what defines true Christianity from cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and things that say he's one of many gods or he's a god or however that works. It's important to know this. It's important to know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will pull out their special translation of the Bible that says was a god, and it's... You can track down the information on how that's just the most ludicrous Greek scholarship you could ever find. It's important to know that. It's important to know when the scripture says, you know, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's important to know that when Thomas put his hand into the holes in Jesus' hands and side, that he said, my Lord and my God. It's important to know these things because the cults will try to deceive you into believing that Jesus really isn't God. So if you would like to make a list, if you've never made a list, I find what's really valuable is on the inside, the earliest inside part of your Bible, is just to jot down, you know, the words Jesus is God, and then write down a bunch of scripture references, because you'll find yourself in these kind of conversations. If you've never done that or you don't have a resource for that, let me read those off to you fairly quickly, but not too quickly for you to write. John 1:1. Okay, John 1:1. John 10:33. Okay, so the first one was John 1:1. The next one is John 10:33. And that's when the enemies of Jesus acknowledge to us he's making himself out to be God. Then there's John 8, verses 58 and 59. It's John 8, verses 58 and 59, which is when Jesus makes that I am statement, that he was preexistent before Abraham was born. I am. And again, in case we missed that, the Pharisees pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which acknowledged that Christ is the image of God. And you can do your study on the word image and things, but he's showing that he's the image of God. Hebrews 1, 8. That's where God calls Jesus God. Kind of hard to argue with God, isn't it? When God says to Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay, it's kind of hard to miss that one, isn't it? Hebrews 1:8. John 20, verses 26 to 29. John 20, verses 26 to 29. And again, that's the account of Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, which, as I referenced earlier, is Paul saying that Jesus is our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1, 1. We'll cover this in a couple Sundays, but 2 Peter 1, 1, saying, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, you don't want to miss where we are with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. So there are plenty of other references, and there's a lot of dual references where you look up and God has this title in one place, and then you go and you look up this title that's attributed to Jesus, like the first and the last, for example. Do a word study with the first and the last, and you find out one place specifically says, this is God, and the other place specifically says, this is Jesus, and that really throws the cults for a loop. If you say, who's the first? Well, God. You know, God is the first and last. Well, here, Jesus is the first and last. And they'll watch him do a little tap dance. They'll go, well, he was the first except for God, you know, and you just watch him, give him a cane and a top hat and watch him do a little dance verbally. Well, he was the first of everybody who wasn't the first, because God's the first, and, you know, they start doing that little... It's amazing the contortions that they can go into. So, he is mighty God. Now, don't fall into another cultish idea when you read the words eternal Father, because some people say, well, of course Jesus is God, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Spirit, Jesus is the Son. No. No, this is equally as important, because in the same way that you can fall into a cult that denies the deity of Christ, you can fall into a cult that denies the triune nature of God, which is he's one God, but he's in three persons, and they are distinctly different. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. You get the idea. There are three persons. And you can see that evident even at Jesus' baptism, where it's not just manifestations when sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he's Jesus and sometimes he's the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. The Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it's not, it was not, what I think of this when I hear people try and make excuses for this one, I think of... I think it was one of the Superman movies in the 70s where Clark Kent or Superman was trying to rush around and make himself look like he was in two places at once. So look, there's Clark, and look, there's Superman, and look, it's like Jesus is like, look, I'm in the water. Oh, but I'm a dove. Oh, but I'm a voice from the, you know, and he does it so fast. It's just silliness. It's just silliness. One God in three persons, the triune nature of God. So Jesus is not the Father, the Father is not the Son. So you say, well, wait a second. Here it's talking about child, you know, that's going to be born to us. That's obviously Jesus. This is fulfilled. It's certainly spoken about in Scripture. But how do you explain mighty God, eternal Father? Well, he's not God the Father. He is eternal and he is a Father. But understand this reasoning or this rationale. The word Father is referring to Jesus' position regarding eternity and creation, not deity. Okay? I think the best way to do this is to look at Colossians, the book of Colossians. When it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him, meaning Jesus. Again, there's another reference for the front page of your Bible there, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. But notice this, he's talking about Jesus. He says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice the position that Jesus has in eternity in regards to creation. He's before all things, and so he has this Father relationship because he's the creator of them. He's before them, he's the creator of them, and he's the holder together. If that's bad English, I apologize. He's the one who holds all things together. You get down on a microscopic level and you'll see, an atomic level, you'll see that he's holding all things together. Not just your body, but the chair that you're sitting on. You can look at it and go, okay, you know, it's got good upholstery. We've got some metal and stuff like that. What you find if you start looking at this on an atomic level is there's more nothing than there is chair. And all these things that are circling around these other things, and not to confuse you, because I would just be babbling on about things I know not what I'd speak. But if you look at this on an atomic level and you realize there's no way that we can, the idea of the atomic glue, we haven't figured that out. It's Jesus. He's holding it all together. And if he decided to let go of the chair that you're sitting in, poof, you know, down on the ground. And that's assuming that he hadn't let go of the carpet and the concrete and the dirt and the magma and whatever else is underneath you. Otherwise, you just keep falling and end up in China, where hopefully he's holding all things together. So, okay. So hopefully I've explained that in a way that's thoroughly confused you and you won't ask me questions about it. He's mighty God, eternal Father. He's not God the Father. He's God the Son. But he is eternal, and he is the Father over all creation. Okay, I think that's simple enough. Okay. All right, we'll keep going. Oh, he's the Prince of Peace. Almost missed that one. Jesus is also called the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So Jesus is going to be called the Prince of Peace. Now, since we're talking about, you know, basically the child is given to us or born to us, the son is given to us, and talking about that Christmas morning when we often quote this, and he's the Prince of Peace. And so all the Christmas cards talk about the Prince of Peace, and they say, peace on earth. And oftentimes they'll give some kind of scripture reference, peace on earth. He's a bringer of peace. But the Christmas cards misquote that reference. They say peace on earth, but in reality, now this is not going to be very popular, especially if you remember this around Christmas time. In reality, Jesus said, and he said this in more than one gospel, at least two of the gospels, he said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no. That's not very popular to say around Christmas time when we say he's the Prince of Peace. Hey, peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? Well, he said, peace on earth, goodwill to men. They say it's scripture. But Jesus said, do you think, and by the way, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. By the way, he's just described a house, a family in one house. There's a mom and a dad and a son and the son's wife and her mom. Her mom came to live with them. Peace on earth? Anyway, add them up. That's the five he's talking about. But he says, do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? No, division. He said, from now on, because people would be siding, they would be either with Christ or against Christ. They'll be with Christ or against Christ. And in this case, three are on one side and two are on the other, and there's division there. It doesn't sound like peace on earth, which is true because Jesus said, do you think I came to grant peace on earth? No. So where did the Christmas card makers get this idea? Where did they get peace on earth, goodwill to men? Well, they did quote scripture. The problem is they misquoted it. They only quoted part of it. So if you go to the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, find your way there. The angels are announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night. Announcing the birth of the Prince of Peace. But there's a qualifier. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 13. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Is that peace on earth, goodwill to men? Well, yes and no. It's just not all men. It is peace, and it is on earth. And it is to men, but only to people with whom God is pleased. You know, without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please him. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. I didn't come to bring peace on earth, Jesus said. Oh, some people will have peace, either the three or the two, but not everybody. There will be division there. So only those who have faith, who have received God's grace. Interesting interpretation then of just about every book of the New Testament or every epistle of the New Testament, which begins or has included the words grace and peace. It's not peace to all men, nobody who, let's see, that was going to be a double negative. It is only those who have experienced God's grace that will experience God's peace on this earth. People who don't have grace don't have peace. So it's grace and peace, and it's always in that order. So, except Paul, writing to a young pastor, said grace, mercy, and peace. Because pastors need mercy. So anyway, leaving Luke, going back to Isaiah. Isn't it amazing how this Old Testament prophet, we're spending so much time in the New Testament, hence the nature of prophecy. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now again, we're going to the future, to the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, when there will be an enforced peace. It won't be because everybody's getting along, because he's going to have to judge between the nations, but he will have a rod of iron. And so when Jesus is sitting on the throne and has a rod of iron, you know, there's going to be peace. All right? It's kind of like when Dad's walking around the house with his belt in his hand, okay? Probably not a lot of arguing going on amongst the kids. They're like, yes, thank you. No, sir. You know, oh, can I get that for you? So there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Notice this. He's on the throne of David. This was a promise, again, going way back to David. We already made reference to the branch of David, raising up for David a righteous branch. The story, David looked at his house and said, this is a good house. And then he looked out the window and saw a tent, that God was living next door in a tent when he had just built this house, and David said, I need to build God a house. God needs a house. He shouldn't be living in this Coleman tent thing. And so he says, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple. He told the prophet Nathan, and Nathan said, yeah, that sounds good to me. Do all that is in your heart. Well, Nathan got in trouble with God because he as a representative of God, had approved something that God had not yet given him the okay for. So God, you know, kind of interrupted Nathan that night and said, what are you doing? I didn't give you permission to do that, and I don't want David to build the temple. I need a man of peace, not a man with blood on his hands. So tell David no. But see, David being a man after God's own heart, God loved David dearly. He didn't want to just give him bad news, so he gave him good news too. So Nathan had to go and say, hey, David, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. You don't get to build the temple, but here's a promise. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and again, I won't make you turn there. The hour's getting a bit late. But one of those promises that Nathan gave to David was that his kingly line, because remember, he's only the second king of Israel. Israel hasn't had a king. Saul didn't work out very well. David is now the second king, and you don't really expect a lot of longevity here. God says to David through Nathan, your kingly line is going to go on forever. It's going to be established forever. And regarding that very promise, then the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the Virgin Mary, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And again, part of the Christmas story. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So Mary being told, this son that's going to be miraculously born to you because you're a virgin, that he's going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah, that he is, according to Isaiah and according to Gabriel, he will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and it's going to be established forever. There will be no end to the increase of his government. His kingdom will have no end. So you can trace this through Scripture and see this promise to David being fulfilled in Jesus. And lastly, that throne that he'll sit on in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, that he'll establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. The proverb, Proverbs 16:12, says that a throne is established on righteousness. Interesting. A throne is established on righteousness. Now, we could look at the big picture and say any form of authority, because that's what a throne really represents. Whether you're a manager or a mayor or a governor or a president or whatever, whatever authority position you have, that throne will be established on righteousness. If you sit on that throne and your foundation is deception instead of truth, if it's vindictiveness instead of mercy, if it's anything that's not righteous, that throne will not be established. But it's established on righteousness. So you would expect from God nothing less than a throne that's established on righteousness and upheld with justice, as it says. It'll be upheld with justice. I'll give you a name. You tell me if he wrote any of the Bible. Ethan the Ezrahite. What do you think? Did he write any of the Bible? People are afraid. Every time I ask a rhetorical question, people are afraid. Because the people who are bold enough to say, no, absolutely not, they're always wrong. Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, in all honesty, if you had asked me that question any other day, I'd probably would have said, no, and Ethan, wasn't he one of Job's friends? You know. Anyway, Ethan the Ezrahite, he wrote Psalm 89. And Psalm 89, Ethan recognized this about God, about this whole idea of the just, righteous throne. Psalm 89, verse 14, Ethan's writing this praise to God, and he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So this idea of God establishing his throne on righteousness and justice. We can trust that God will always be righteous and he'll always be just and he'll always rule from that perspective. That means, wrapping this up, because this is as far as we're going to get in Isaiah chapter 9 tonight. This means that when we are ambassadors of God, because he's a king, we're his ambassadors. And we are sent here into this world to represent him. The ambassador is always to represent the guy on the throne or the guy in the White House or wherever he's being sent from. We've been sent from God as ambassadors, as Paul said, almost as if God was making his appeal through us. And so we have an obligation to represent God rightly. That means that not only do we, in our positions of authority, need to rule from justice and righteousness, but we need to present God, not just represent God, but we need to present God to people as just and righteous. And once you do that, that humanism thing goes away. Moral relativism goes away, where we start to compromise and we tolerate blatant sin. No, God is just and he's righteous. And when we start portraying God as lukewarm on issues of sin, or that God is in the gray area regarding evil and good instead of black and white, we say, oh, he's kind of gray area, then we're misrepresenting God, because God's throne is established on justice and righteousness. So let's pray with that in mind. Father, we know that you're seated upon the throne, that you're sovereign, that you rule and that you reign over all things. And Lord, it's a good reminder for us just in our lives when we look at things kind of going crazy around us and we have to say, God, you're sovereign and you're in charge. But Lord, we know it's larger than that, that you are over all the earth, over all the universe, ruling and reigning from your throne that's established on justice and righteousness and truth. Lord, we are in awe when we consider all the ramifications of that, how incredibly sovereign and powerful and righteous you are. Lord, you've assigned us to be your ambassadors, and so we pray that we would represent you rightly by our example, and that we would present you rightly to people in communicating to them who you are, what your nature is, Lord, that we would say, our God is holy. Our God is truth. Our God is light. Our God is seated upon a foundation of righteousness and justice. Lord, that we would not compromise or whitewash over your light or your righteousness or your truth or your holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.